I want this morning to draw your attention to a portion of Scripture. It's 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we're going to read just a couple of verses there. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and reading from verse 15. Which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. In our Lord's Day morning services, we're looking at the subject of worship, both false and true. I guess you could say the foundational text for this series of studies is John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. The words of our Lord to the woman at the well. He said there, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." The theme for our consideration last time was the person of true worship. That is God himself. I stated at that time, and it bears repetition again this morning, that in our day there are many, I believe, who do not understand what true worship is, nor do they practice true biblical worship. And especially is that so in the so-called worship services of the church. The writer A.W. Tozer, commenting on the theme of worship, said this: "There are today many millions of people who hold right opinions, probably more than ever before in the history of the church. Yet I wonder if there was ever a time when true spiritual worship was at a lower ebb. To great sections of the church, the art of worship has been lost entirely, and in its place has come that strange and foreign thing called the program. This word has been borrowed from the stage and applied with sad wisdom to the type of public service which now passes for worship among us." I believe that the Bible is really a handbook on worship. In it, we learn, we discover what true worship really is. If we want to be true worshippers, then we need to follow the Scriptures. And whether it be the biblical exhortations to worship or the numerous examples of worship that are found in Scripture, it's clear from what is recorded that true worship is theocentric. That is, it is God-centered and not man-centered. God himself is the object, and indeed he is the subject, of real and true worship. Now, we noted some things about that last time. I'm not going to preach that message again, but I am just going to give you the outline. We noted last time that God demands true worship. God demands that we worship him supremely, absolutely and alone, above all and only. God demands furthermore that we worship him sincerely, in spirit and in truth, to quote the Lord Jesus. And so the very first prerequisite for true worship is a true conversion to God, a saving experience of his grace. God demands true worship. God deserves true worship, chiefly because he alone is God. And yet, it's also because of the kind of God he is. Who he is and what he has done is deserving of our worship. And then we said God desires true worship. Notice the words of Christ in John 4:23. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. The Lord is interested in our worship. He wants to be worshipped. And He desires that we worship Him in spirit and in truth. Then God defines true worship. In the words of Christ in verse 24, we have worship defined. God is a spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So it is both spiritual and sincere. And we find that taught throughout the scripture. It is clearly explained what worship is, what the purpose of worship is. And it is only as God occupies His rightful place in our hearts that true worship from those hearts is possible. True worship then is defined as it is exemplified. In the Bible there are numerous examples, collective and personal, of what Jesus called true worshippers and true worship. And then God delights in true worship. As He seeks true worshippers to worship Him, He shows His delight and His acquiescence in their worship by drawing near to them and blessing their hearts. Now that's not the motive for their worship, because God is to be the one that we're thinking about when we worship. True biblical worship is ascribing to God His worth. We think about worship. It comes from the etymology of it, from English words that really teach that we are to ascribe to God His worth, His worthship. So true worship is all about God and not about us. And this world, and especially the evangelical church in this world, has that all turned around today. It's all about how we feel. It's all about what it's going to do for us rather than God Himself. Now, let me just put this caveat in. That's not to say that the worship of God will not impact upon the worshipper. It absolutely will. And if it is genuine worship, it must and it will impact my heart and my life as a worshipper. I can't worship God correctly. I can't worship God genuinely without that impacting my life, without that changing me. If we get a view of God as we ought to get, it will definitely have an impact upon us. But that's not my focus in worship. What is in it for me is not to be my focus this morning. As a true worshipper, my focus is only to be upon the Lord God. And of course, this is at the heart of the issue when it comes to false worship in the church. And we're going to deal with that more fully in coming messages in the will of God. But suffice to say, the biggest problem area in regard to worship in our day is what I would call religious consumerism. But what do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is the church is treating itself, and others treat it, as some sort of a corporate business, seeking to attract customers with all of the worldly and fleshly marketing and packaging of a product that goes along with that. When some churches are advertising themselves, you would think that it was an airline that was being advertised, or a shipping company or something of that kind. We do things better. We do things quicker. The needs and the concerns of people seem to be more important than the glory of God, and the appeal of such churches seems to be the masses out there and the benefits that they will receive from the church. Come to our church and this is what you'll get out of it. Come to this church, this is what you'll receive. I agree with the writer Robert Dickey, who wrote a book on worship. This is what he said. To worship biblically, we must be God-centered in our approach to worship. God and His glory must be our main goal and our passionate desire. The desire for success, numbers, or the praise of man should not be the driving motivation behind our reasons for worshiping God. In many churches, God is no longer at the center of worship. Unquote. And I totally agree with that. Now, it needs to be said that true worship is inspired by and it is motivated by a proper contemplation of God. One of the old preachers wrote a treatise on the contemplation of God. And that's something that we need to do all of the time, both in private and in our public worship. We need to be thinking about God. If we come to church thinking about something else other than God, we're thinking about the wrong thing. We need to be thinking about the Lord. If He is the object of worship, we need to contemplate Him. But our thinking needs to be right. It's not just thinking about God. Because some people, when they think about God, they invent a God of their own imagination. They think they're thinking about God, but the one that they're thinking about does not exist. Our thinking needs to be biblical thinking. It's no use thinking about a God who does not exist except as a figment of somebody's fertile imagination. If we think about God, and we should, in order to worship Him, then it has to be proper and correct thinking, i.e. scriptural thinking. And that's what I want to speak about today. Continuing this theme of the person of worship, I want us to consider the God who we must worship. There are quite a number of things I could say about this God. This could be a whole series of messages in itself. But I'll try to keep it to one sermon. First of all, God is incomparable. There is none like the Lord. And the Bible asks that question, who is like unto thee? There is none like the Lord. There's none like Him. I was just having a quick look yesterday through the book of Isaiah and the chapters 40 through 46. And I was just noting for myself all of the references in there, in those particular chapters, to the uniqueness of God as opposed to idolatry. And it's wonderful just to consider some of the verses in there where God sets Himself over against idols and false gods and makes a comparison. And He says, for example, in Isaiah 40 verse 18, to whom then will ye liken God, or what likeness will ye compare unto Him? And He says in verse 25 of the same chapter, to whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One. And this is a theme that continues. You go into chapter 43. I'm not going to give you all the verses that I found, but let's look at a few of them. Isaiah 43 verse 11. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Chapter 44 verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Go down to verse 8. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it, ye are even my witnesses? Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. And this continues on into chapter 45. In verse 5, in verse 6, in verse 14, verse 18, verse 21, verse 22, we have all these references to the uniqueness of God, where He says, for example, in verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. And that's something that's repeated in all the verses I just mentioned. Verse 6, verse 14, verse 18, verse 21, verse 22. There He says, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. God is incomparable. There is none beside Him. Look at chapter 46. He begins by excoriating the false worship of Babylon. The idols of Babylon were Baal and Nebo. He says, Baal boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy loaden. They are a burden to the weary beast. He's talking about the fact that these idols, these false gods, had to be carted around on the back of a cart. Whereas he said, I don't have to be carried around. Verse 4, even to your old age, I am he. Even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made and I will bear. Even I will carry and will deliver you. Then he says this, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? There is none like the Lord. Now, unthinking worship is a contradiction in terms. Just as I believe that unfeeling worship is an oxymoron also, if there is to be a true worship of God, it must be from the standpoint of knowledge and experience, and both of those are vital. Now, we mentioned last time in Revelation 19, verse 10, that there was this statement from an angel to John. John was ready to worship him. John was ready to bow down before the angel. But here's what he said. I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. You're not to worship angels. You're not to worship anybody but the Lord. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Worship God. That is what the Bible says. We are called, as John was, to worship God. Even this morning, he is the only true and living God. The God that we must worship will brook no rivals. He is God alone. He is incomparable. Therefore, there is an intolerance in Christianity. Not, you understand, that we ourselves are to be intolerant people. We're not. But we are to countenance none other God but the one true and living God. There is no God but him. The Apostle Paul, writing of this, said, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, from verse 4, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. Oh, but Paul, you're an extremist. Paul, you're a bigot. There is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. There you have the intolerance of the religion of God. There is only one God. He is the true and the living God. And the idea that is often presented today, that religiously all roads lead to God, all paths lead to God, is false. It's false. Listen to the words of the psalmist. In Psalm 86, first of all, from verse 8, among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. For thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. He's incomparable. The psalmist went on to say in Psalm 96 and verses 4 and 5, something similar to that. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. He is incomparable. You mean there's only one way to heaven? Yes. There's only one God by whom we can get to heaven? Yes. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. We have this great proof text, not only of the mediatorship of Christ, but of the uniqueness, the incomparability of God. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The God that we worship is incomparable. But then he is infinite. God is infinite. Here is one of the incommunicable attributes of God, as it's called. He is unbounded and he is unlimited. Now this in itself gives me a problem. And what is that problem? I cannot explain God. He's infinite. All that I would say about God, even in a sermon like this or a series of sermons, is going to fall short of what could be said. But I can only go by what is revealed of God in the Scripture. And I think of the words of Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. Here we have a great doxology. There are three of them actually in 1 Timothy. And we read one of them earlier on in the service as our text. But 1 Timothy 1:17 gives the first great doxology, the great utterance of praise. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. It has rightly been said that defining God is impossible, since definition sets borders for understanding and God is infinite. We can only describe him, we can only define him according to the terms that he has given to us in his word. And men and women, as we do so, it causes us to want to worship him. He is an infinite God. Now, one of the great man-made definitions of God is found in our Westminster Shorter Catechism, answer number 4. The question is posed, what is God? And there's a story about that. I don't know if you've heard it. It is difficult to confirm. I can't find it in any of my books. But apparently, as the story goes, in 1643... the Westminster Divines were met to consider the doctrines of the Church and to formulate a written standard as a confession of biblical truth. They became known as the Westminster Standards, the larger and shorter catechism and so forth, the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, in those deliberations, the delegates who were there were seeking to define God. And particularly, they were seeking to give an adequate answer to the question, what is God? They hadn't got very far. This is only question 4 in the catechism. And they were stumped. And the story goes that they were having very real difficulty coming up with an answer that seemed even remotely adequate to the question. And so after some lengthy deliberation, the moderator suggested that prayer be offered regarding the matter. That's always a good idea. There were many delegates there. But one of the delegates was from Scotland, young George Gillespie, at 26 years of age, the youngest minister present. And so the moderator asked him, as the youngest delegate, to offer prayer regarding this matter. We need special direction from the Lord. We need guidance regarding this question. And apparently, as the story goes, he began his prayer in something like this fashion. O God, we thank thee that thou art a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in thy being. Lord, thou art wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And according to the story, it is said that when young Gillespie ceased praying and sat down, one of the august body, perhaps the moderator, said, "Brethren, God has answered prayer." Here's the definition. What is God? God is a spirit. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. Wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And of course, we must include in that his eternal person. Look at Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28. Isaiah 40, verse 28. We're speaking here about a God who is infinite. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, there is no searching of his understanding. Do you know that God is eternal? He dwells therefore not in the past or the future, but the eternal now. Do I understand that? No. But he is the great I Am. When he gave that introduction of himself to Moses, he said, I am that I am. Is it not a staggering thought? Does it not make us want to worship when we think that God never had a beginning? He never began. And he will never have an end. That's a staggering thought. That's beyond our imagination. God is infinite. In Psalm 90, it begins, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. Oh, God is infinite. God is eternal. In Psalm 103, we have a wonderfully comforting thought in connection with that. Psalm 103, verse 17. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. So not only does God himself have no beginning or end, but his love toward his people, his mercy toward his people, is from everlasting to everlasting. That's an amazing thing. He is higher than we are able to comprehend. Inscrutable are his ways. Beyond our ken are his thoughts. Paul, writing about that in Romans 11, he finished up that chapter by saying this. Romans 11 and verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? God is infinite. And of course, if we had time to look at it, we could say that the infinity of God includes his immensity, his omnipresence. You know, it's not that when people say God is everywhere present, it's not that part of God is here in Allentown and part of God is some other place. God is present in his fullness, in his totality, in every single point of the universe at one and the same time, in his fullness. How can that be? I don't understand it. That's the infinity of God. He is omnipresent. It also includes his incomprehensibility. That's even hard to say. Who can comprehend the Lord? Who can understand God? In Job 11, the patriarch said in verse 7, canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? Oh, men and women, it's an ocean that is limitless in its depth. We can but worship him. God is infinite. And God is immutable. He is immutable. That means he is unchanging and unchangeable. We have that wonderful statement of truth in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. He never changes. What a wonderful truth that is. God is immutable. Numbers 23 verse 19 records, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken and shall he not make it good? God is immutable. He is unchanging and unchangeable. Psalm 33 verse 11. And I'm very quickly going through some proof texts here. Psalm 33 verse 11. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of his heart to all generations. James 1 verse 17, the Bible speaks of him there as the Father of lights, that is the one who created the sun and the moon and the stars. He's the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. unchanged, unchanging. And obviously the immutability of God is one of his great attributes. It is the result of his perfection. He cannot change. Now if you think about it, if God changed, it would either be for the better or the worse. Isn't that right? If he changed, it would either be for the better or for the worse. Think about that. If he changed for the better, it would imply past imperfection. That cannot be. If he changed for the worse, he would cease to be perfect, and therefore he would no longer be God. So either way, he is unchanged and unchanging. He is immutable in his being. He's unchangeable in his glory. He is unchangeable in his purposes and his counsels. Hallelujah for that. Someone said the Arminian flower, or the Pelagian flower, was the daisy. Concerning the Lord, you'd have to say, Daisy loves me and Daisy doesn't. I like the tulip a whole lot better. But Isaiah 46 verse 10, it says there, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. I have purposed it. I will do it. God is immutable in his purposes and his counsels. You know, God never changes in his covenant, never changes in his love, never changes in his promises to his redeemed people. What a great comfort that is to our hearts. How that causes us to want to worship him. Isaiah 54 verse 10 records, for the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed. We've seen some of that this week in that awful earthquake off the coast of Japan and the tsunami that followed. They reckon that the big island in Japan has moved something like 8 feet as a result of that earthquake. The earth's axis has actually changed. It's moved. The crust of the earth has changed by several inches, according to scientists, if you can trust what they're saying. If you think about that, the mountains shall depart, the hills be removed. Is it a far stretch to think that from something like that awful tragedy that God could not destroy the earth in that way? Of course he did. At the time of Noah, the fountains of the great deep were broken up. The mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. How could God save you and love you and then forsake you? It cannot be. What comfort this brings to believing hearts. Horatius Bonner, the great preacher and hymn writer, said, my love is oft times low, my joy still ebbs and flows, but peace with him remains the same, no change Jehovah knows. I change, he changes not, the Christ can never die. His love, not mine, the resting place, his truth, not mine, the tie. But we have to move on quickly. God is not only immutable and incomparable and infinite, God is invincible. 1 Timothy 6 verse 15, we read it at the beginning of this message, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. In the book of Revelation there's a reversing of the order. He's Lord of lords and King of kings. Peter Jeffrey wrote, this puts our God into a category all of his own. Who can possibly hope to challenge and overcome such a God? The history of this world is full of men and systems who raised their fists in anger against God and challenged his authority. Their defeat is obvious to all, even the devil, that mighty evil one, and all his satanic hosts fall when they seek to challenge the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And friends, this morning we have to worship him because he is the Almighty God. And for those that are believing Christians, he is our God. This God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. And let me say, those who fight with God will not prosper. You will not prosper by shaking your fist in the face of Almighty God. He is invincible. And then God is immortal. We read this in the actual scripture that we read. 1 Timothy 1 verse 17 also says it. Now unto the King eternal, immortal. Or as it is in the text, 1 Timothy 6 verse 16. Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. Who only hath immortality. When it says God is immortal, it means that he is intrinsically so. That means he alone has immortality of himself. God is the source and fountain of life. Every one of us, whether we believe or not, owes his existence to God. Paul, preaching about that at Athens, said, "In him we live and move and have our being." That includes everyone. God is the source and the fountain of life. But God himself owes his existence to no one. He is immortal. He is self-existent. And of course, when we talk about God's immortality, it is a theological term. It refers to the fullness and the blessedness of life that is in God, and not merely to the endless existence of life. God is immortal. He is the immortal God. We sing about it. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. We worship the immortal God. All men are immortal. You and I are immortal, but only in the sense that our souls have an endless existence. You have a never-dying soul, a never-ending existence. But immortality to a Christian is something more. It is the result of the gospel. That's what it says in Timothy, that God has brought to light life and immortality by the gospel. You see that in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 10. It's now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. William Hendrickson in his commentary stated, "For the believer, immortality is a redemptive concept. It is everlasting salvation. For God, immortality is eternal blessedness. But while the believer has received immortality as one receives a drink of water from a fountain, God has it. It belongs to his very being. He is himself the fountain." God is immortal, but we're not through yet. God is invisible. We're here in church today. We're here to worship God, but we don't see him. We don't see him. He's the invisible God. 1 Timothy 1 verse 17 uses this term. "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible." And again, you'll see it in chapter 6, verse 16. "Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see." He is the invisible God. That really means he's beyond human examination. God is without bodily parts or passions. Now, someone will say, but I found in the Bible where it talks about the face of God. I found in the Bible where it talks about the fingers of God and the hands of God, and the clouds are the dust of his feet, and bodily parts are ascribed to God in the Bible. This is so. But unlike those ancient heretics who were known as the anthropomorphites, who believed that God actually did have a corporeal existence in a body, we believe that God here is using anthropomorphisms, that is, language that is suited to our human understanding to explain what God would look like if he were like us. But he isn't. He's invisible. Though he's spoken of as having eyes and hands and feet, etc., he is pure spirit, and these things are spiritual imagery suited to your finite capacities and mine. He is the invisible God. We cannot see him. I've never seen God, but I do believe that by faith I have seen God. I have seen the invisible God by faith. We read in the book of Hebrews of another who did this, who saw the invisible God. Hebrews 11 verse 27. It says of Moses, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now that seems like an oxymoron, doesn't it? It seems like a contradictory statement. Seeing him who is invisible, seeing the unseen. But the operative words are by faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence, the solid ground that you stand on of things not seen. Oh, I have never seen God, but I've seen him by faith. He dwells in unapproachable light, and yet we can commune by faith with this God who we cannot see. Imagine a God like that who deigns to come and have fellowship with such as we. Abraham, when he prayed over Sodom, he drew near but referred to himself as dust and ashes. Oh, we are frail children of dust and feeble as frail. But yet God, the invisible God, will commune with us. And by grace we can come to love he whom we cannot see. The invisible God, in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 8, the apostle writes concerning Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love. Can you love someone that you've never seen? Of course you can. Blind people do it all the time. Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. You might be tempted at times to go outside at night when it's a clear night, maybe a frosty night, there are no clouds, and you look up and see the myriads of stars, and you think to yourself, I would like to see God. And all you can see is his handiwork. And those things are a reflection of him, but they're not him. But we can worship that God by faith, the God who is invisible. And there's so many other things that we could say about the God that we worship. He's infinitely just. He's infinitely holy. He is infinitely good. Oh, the justice of God. What a theme that is. The holiness of God. That's a limitless theme. That's an infinite theme in itself. The holiness of God. How holy is God? The goodness of God. But we must mention one more aspect of this great theme. You may not have sat so long if you knew there would be 7 points. But in the person of the Lord Jesus, I can say this. God is incarnate. God is incarnate. God became man. And we believe, as theologians that are biblical theologians, in the theanthropic person of Christ. You say, what in the world is that? Theos, God. Anthropos, man. God and man in two distinct natures and yet one person forever, as the Catechism puts it. The theanthropic person of Christ. I learned about that in school, but it's a precious truth. The one that I worship is God. He can do anything. He can do the impossible. He is God. And he is man. He's touched with the feeling of my infirmities. He understands the weaknesses of this flesh of mine, yet he never encountered or experienced sin. There's not a pang that rends the heart, but the man of sorrows has a part. Jesus knows all about our troubles. The hymn says, He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. A friend of mine that I play soccer with lost his brother very, very suddenly over in the UK just last week. He's gone to the funeral this week. And I'm going to tell him when he returns, there's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. There is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. His name is Jesus, God incarnate. 1 Timothy 3:16 puts it like this. This is another great doxology. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. We don't understand it. But here it is revealed. God was manifest in the flesh. Justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. God was manifest in the flesh. What a miracle. John 1:14 puts it like this. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt there simply signifies tabernacled. And when you think of the tabernacle of the Old Testament and all of its constituent parts, its furniture, its measurements, it all speaks of Him. He is God tabernacling among men. And what a wonderful truth this is for our contemplation. A marvelous mystery. God was in Christ, reconciling the world of the elect unto Himself. Colossians 2 verse 9 puts it like this. In whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. For me, that's one of the most mysterious verses in all of the Bible. It's one of the deepest truths in all of Scripture. That in Christ there dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in a body. Is that not an amazing thing? God incarnate. But it's at the heart of Christian worship. We worship the God who became man and so was and continueth to be both God and man in two distinct natures and yet one person forever when we're speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the God who deserves our worship. This is the God who demands our worship. This is the God who delights in our worship. And I want to say this, that our worship, if it's to come remotely near to what takes place, of course, in perfection in heaven, then it has to be focused on the Christ of Calvary, the incarnate God made flesh in order to redeem His people unto Himself. Because you see, when you read this scripture and you have a little glimpse into heaven in the book of Revelation, you find that those that are there, they're worshipping, but they're worshipping the Lamb. More than 20 times in the book of Revelation, that term is used of Christ, the Lamb. And the Lamb conjures up the idea immediately, doesn't it, of sacrifice. The Lamb. The little lamb slain in the days of Abel. The lambs, thousands of them, that were slain at the time of the Passover, and yet there's only the singular used by God in Exodus chapter 12. He never uses the plural. It's always the Lamb, your Lamb. Because there is only one Lamb of God that takes away sin. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. When you think about this earthly worship this morning, it's so imperfect. Our minds wander. Even the preacher's mind wanders. And our best service, no matter how much we concentrate on it, it's mixed with sin. And we realize just how imperfect our worship is. But we think of that perfect worship that takes place even at this very moment in heaven. They're worshipping the Lamb. The Lamb is all the glory. In Emmanuel's land, they're singing, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and glory and praise. And in gospel preaching, which of course is an indispensable part of worship, we present to needy sinners just like ourselves this great Savior. Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of His blood. Venture on Him, venture wholly. Let no other trust in truth. None but Jesus. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. Only the incarnate Christ can save your soul. And may we be found truly worshipping him today and every day for his honour and for his glory.